You can tell from the theology of the church year that Christianity developed in the northern hemisphere, and all of the light and darkness imagery revolves around that. If we were in Australia, we'd be in the middle of summer with long days and deep nights, and I've often wondered liturgically what they do with the whole season of Epiphany as the season of light, when their natural rhythm of life is the opposite of what we're familiar with. So I guess we'll have to take a trip there. You ready to go? Okay. Who wants to pay for it? From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, you've heard these words before if you've been around the church at all. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew tells of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes back to Isaiah. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Let us pray. God, the call comes. We have answered that call. Lead us and nourish us in our following, in Jesus' name. Amen. Immediately they left their nets, and in the case of James and John, and their father, and followed him. I always wonder about that moment. What was it in the invitation that caused them to drop everything and to go with Jesus, an itinerant teacher. Just what was it? Now, humanize the story here. Remember, Peter and Andrew and James and John did not know what they came to know later, that Jesus was Messiah. They didn't know that. There were no halos around his head, anything like that. So humanize the story. Take the halos away. Peter and Andrew and James and John, four men, strong men, young men, rough hands, faces showing the effects of sun and wind and weather from their outdoor work, all doing what their fathers had done before them. Two of them, in fact, in partnership with their father, Zebedee and sons. It was a time when sons did what their fathers did. It was undoubtedly expected, as a matter of fact. Even Jesus became a carpenter like Joseph. Even two millennia later, we do know of sons and daughters who become part of the family business, generation after generation after generation. There's a sense of security and pride in maintaining the family reputation and place in the community. That was real then. I'm sure it's real now. I don't want to read things into this story, but these were real people. And I wonder if at some moment, while mending their nets, they looked across the lake to the hills on the other side of the water and wondered if it would ever be different. Or if they pictured themselves looking like their father in 25 years, with their own son seated beside them, mending their nets and carrying on the family trade and tradition. Not that they rebelled against this age-old pattern, for there was a time when there were not a lot of choices. There wasn't upward mobility as we know it. Sons found their destiny at home, not by leaving home to seek their fortune. Merchant stayed merchant. Working class stayed working class. Rabbi stayed rabbi. And women stayed home with their destiny determined by their fathers and their husbands as arranged. But then the invitation. Come, follow me and I will make you fish for people. Purpose, destiny, something to live for beyond daily existence. Whatever it was, their longing for a direction in life was linked to a purpose to which they could give their lives and to a person in whom they sensed a new life. Immediately, they stepped out of the oppressive Roman system, economic system, into an itinerant life as part of a new community that would model and teach a different way of living. A way of living that their leader called the Kingdom of Heaven, which included people who were outside the lines of the traditional religious and even political community patterns. Of course, as they began this journey, they didn't have a clue about where it was going to lead them. And we see that clearly as we read through each of the Gospels, as the disciples follow and seek to comprehend who Jesus is and what his life means. But at the moment of invitation, they said yes. We know that a purpose for living and a sense of meaning and direction is one of our basic human needs, don't we? In our society, the question of purpose is answered often by occupation. We ask children, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? Oh, I want to be an engineer. I want to be a pilot. I want to be a mechanic. I want to be a computer technician. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a truck driver. You've heard the answers. You've asked your own kids those questions. We've even come to a point of people rating colleges and universities based on occupational lifetime earnings, not love of learning or breadth or depth of understanding or the cultivation of critical thinking or growth toward wisdom. Is the degree worth it? Add up what your lifetime earnings would be and make that your major. Hence, a reduced enrollment in the humanities in many colleges and universities. I mean, how much money can you earn wanting to paint pictures? You know, what does that do? Peter and Andrew and James and John's livelihoods, their occupations as fishermen, they knew that every day, day in and day out. Jesus' invitation to them called them from that livelihood into purpose. And purpose encompasses livelihood. Carrying bricks is a livelihood. Carrying bricks in order to build a cathedral is a purpose. Driving a bus is a livelihood. Driving a bus in order to provide safe, reliable public transportation is a purpose. As people who have been baptized in Christ and accepted Jesus' invitation into discipleship, we have answered the question of purpose for our lives. That purpose is to live with our values and our beliefs and our ethics and our behavior, our life goals directed and shaped by Jesus' life and teachings, whatever our livelihood might be. Our calling is to discipleship. Our livelihood is the setting in which we live out our discipleship. For Peter, Andrew, James, and John, occupation, livelihood changed when purpose became clear. Their livelihood became a means to sustain them in fulfilling their purpose as disciples. Paul was a tent maker, his occupation. But do we remember him for his tent making? Not at all. We know him for fulfilling his calling as the great missionary of early Christianity in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Rome. Now, as usual, there's a surprise from God in all of this. To whom does Jesus go in recruiting his closest followers? The leaders? The elite? The synagogue? Or the temple? No. In fact, it is the people in ordinary walks of life, people low on the social scale, even people who are political outcasts in foreign-dominated territory. That's the symbolism of Naphtali and Zebulun. At the time of Isaiah, they had been conquered by Assyria. They were under foreign domination. At the time of Jesus living in Nazareth and Capernaum in Galilee, it's a Roman province under Roman domination. And because of all of the settlement and resettlement across the centuries in Galilee, it was viewed as a place where people were not purely Jewish enough. There were foreigners there. They had been resettled there. There had been ethnic cleansing. They had imported populations. It was a mixed population, racially, ethnically, religiously. And where does the light of God emerge? But in that kind of a setting. No wonder people asked the question as they encountered Jesus and learned that he was from Galilee. Can any good come out of Galilee? Every now and then there are people around the country who say, can any good come out of Buffalo? Don't we have that complex about ourselves? It's got that kind of a dynamic to it. Surprise! In that dark region is where the light of God's love and grace shined first, not in Jerusalem. Jesus will call his followers from the most unexpected places, even here. And Jesus will lead you and me into places where people least expect to find him. Into the office, into the workroom, onto the factory floor, into the auto showroom, into the neighborhood deli, into the police station, into the everyday setting in which we find ourselves with all kinds of people, places where the light of Christ needs to shine. We are Christ's disciple as a classmate in school or an office colleague tells us of someone we know who's struggling with an addiction. We are Christ's disciples as we jockey for position on the thruway approaching the Blue Water Tower in rush hour traffic. We are Christ's disciple as we tell a student in our class for the fourth time that their homework is due. We are Christ's disciple as we are in a courtroom arguing in behalf of a client. We are Christ's disciple as we engage in a discussion of the election results with someone who has voted for a different candidate. We are Christ's disciple as we prepare a tax return or write a letter to the editor. What a strategy for saving the world. Inviting people everywhere to understand their life's purpose as being Christ's person wherever they are at the moment. If Jesus can come to people like Peter and Andrew and James and John, ordinary, everyday fishermen, he can come to you and to me and to countless others and call each one of us to lives of faith and loving service as our life purpose, so that the light of his love will shine in the darkest of the world's Galilees, wherever they are. Amen.